The tabernacle, here we are. Chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. And let's jump in, verse 1. I think it's quite remarkable, before we do that, that last week, Thursday night, I covered a chapter, and Sunday we covered a chapter. We won't do that tonight. We don't want to make it a habit. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and of the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which were the lampstands, or the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which was called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of All, which had the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which was the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the table of the covenants, or the covenant. And above it was a cherubim of gold overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak in detail. We'll stop there. Hopefully we'll get farther, but I want to talk about that with you. You can cut the lights for me. And just for a minute, I figured that it would be helpful for many of you that haven't been maybe to Israel with us. And there, and I spoke of it, I think, a little bit. There's a model of not only the temple in Jerusalem, but out in the Negev Desert, which is between the Dead Sea and Egypt. Out in the middle of nowhere, they have erected a tabernacle according to the pattern that was shown to Moses on the Mount. And again, God gave Moses the pattern. The book of Hebrews has been talking about that. And then they built a tabernacle during the wilderness wanderings. After they were established in the land in Jerusalem, they built a temple. But before that, the ministry of the tabernacle. So this is under the period of Moses. And so I just wanted to look at it. Now, some of it's kind of weak in comparison to what it really would have been like. But this kind of gives you an idea of what it might have looked like. Here's a shot of it from a distance. Again, the tabernacle had a court around it, and that's the courtyard. There's the tabernacle itself, and now we are going to enter into the tabernacle. Before we do that, this is an acacia tree. Much of the articles in the tabernacle make out of acacia wood, and so that's actually still there today, and several of them, they're an acacia tree. Here's the sides kind of everything was a tent. Even the walls around the courtyard were a tent. And you can see how also we're out here in the middle of the desert. This is where the children of Israel would have traveled. Now you've entered into the courtyard there of the tabernacle. And there's two main items there. There's the altar of sacrifice. And then there's the laven, where the priests would wash both their hands and their feet as they would enter into the tabernacle. And so this is what you see. And then the tabernacle, and the tabernacle would have been covered with goat's hair and all kinds of materials, as we read out of Exodus chapter 25, 26, Exodus chapter 40, and several other places in the Pentateuch. Here's a closer shot of the altar. Here's a shot. There's actually would be a ramp that would come up one side of the altar. You can see here the horns of the altar, and you would be able to go up that, or the priest would, as they would need to get up there to sacrifice. Because here's a shot looking into the altar. It was actually like a huge, huge barbecue. A giant barbecue, because that's what their fire would be in here, and they would sacrifice the animals, and they would burn much of the animals there and barbecue them. And so this is a huge barbecue, obviously more than a barbecue. They'd put the blood around the base in here of this altar and the articles there. But this is what you would see when you would come into the courtyard. Moving on to the next item, that is the laven, again, where you would wash the priest would need to wash both their hands and their feet before they entered in to the tabernacle. And you can see the bowls down here where they could do that dipping in and washing. And all of these are symbolic. And as the scripture says, even in chapter 10 of Hebrews, that they're a shadow of the things yet to come. And we could speak so much about all of these things. Now we've entered into the first part of the tabernacle. Here in the first part, so there's the veil over there. The first thing we come to is, let's take the lampstand there, the candelabra. Again, here's a mannequin of a priest, and this is what he would look like. Here would be the high priest here, and these are the actually priest garments they would use. And, candelabra, or this lampstand, was not that large. It's actually, that is the actual height of it. You know, today in Jerusalem, the Temple Institute, which is a group of Jews, they're not Christians, they're Jews, and they're preparing to build the third temple. They have been preparing articles for the third temple. And in fact, on display in the Carta, which is a old street in Jerusalem, which is now actually under the city of Jerusalem, but still used today by the public, there is this huge, huge candelabra, far bigger than this one, one that would be going into the third temple. And it's pretty awesome just to see it. This is it right here. This is in Jerusalem in the Cardo. And so I just thought I'd show it to you. This is plated here with gold. This is an actual piece. You can see there's glass around it. Again, this is done by the Temple Institute. Just to give you a good perspective, I want you to notice where the first branches begin here. And the next shot I'm going to show you is where there's people gathered around, many people that you'll recognize from our church. This was on one of our trips we went on. But you notice how high the candelabra is compared to the people. Now, there is, I believe, two steps down here that it comes up, but it's no higher really than our stage here. And then this is placed on it. But it's very, very large. As you can see there. So we're talking about a massive, massive... Now again, this wasn't in the tabernacle, but this would have been in the temple. And again, they're preparing for the third temple as we speak. Interesting. Again, Temple Institute there in Jerusalem. I figured you'd like to see that. Back to our model of the tabernacle or reconstruction of it. We're to the table of showbread. This is where the priest would have the bread that would be prepared on the Sabbath would be here. And again, all of this would be plated with gold. Another shot here of the table of showbread from another side. But kind of getting an idea of really what's going on here in the tabernacle as the Jews would understand this. We come to the altar of incense. So there's two altars. There's the altar of sacrifice, which is out in the courtyard where they sacrifice the animals. Then inside the holy place, there's the altar of incense. This is where the incense would be offered up to God. And again, New Testament parallels all through, talking about in Revelation how our prayers are like incense to the Lord. And you hear about fragrant offering. And on the Day of Atonement, which we're going to get into in Hebrews here, and the author's really focusing on, the altar of incense becomes very important. We're going to talk about its placement because Hebrews seems to place it different than the Old Testament. We want to talk about that. I want you to do notice some of the articles here, some of the censers that they would carry the incense from the altar into the Holy of Holies. Here's the top of it. Again, this would be coals here in the altar, and you would throw incense onto the coals, and it would bring forth the fragrant smell. And so that's kind of how it worked. The priest would get some coals out of there with a censer there, take coals out and bring that into the Holy of Holies and put incense on there, especially on the Day of Atonement. And the entire Holy of Holies was filled with the smoke of incense, as it says there in Leviticus chapter 16, which is a reference to what happened on the Day of Atonement. Again, you notice there's horns on this altar as well. And there would be blood dipped, or there'd be blood put onto these horns on the Day of Atonement and all kinds of things you could read in Leviticus 16. This is standing still in the holy place. You're looking through the veil right here. That is the Ark of the Covenant that you see there. And so now the priest, only again the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement would be able to enter in. Again, there was a high priest and then there was priest a priest that ministered daily. The priest would minister around the table of showbread and the candelabra and the altar of incense, and they would keep the candles burning, and they would keep the showbread fresh, and they would keep the incense flowing. But it was the high priest, one time a year, on the day of fast, the day of atonement, the affliction of the soul, they would come and all Israel would gather. Gather for what? Gather for the sins that they have committed throughout the year in ignorance. Remember, each and every day there was the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And this part of the temple or the tabernacle would be used during those times as a priest would come in and do their service. And obviously the altar outside of sacrifice where they'd sacrifice the animals for people's sins. But it was once a year in case you missed any sin. There was sins you did, you committed without being aware of it in ignorance. Then the priest would, the high priest would come in and he would come into the Holy of Holies. We are now entering into the Holy of Holies. And I can promise you the Ark of the Covenant looked a lot prettier than this one, the real one. Okay, it talks about, and our Hebrews text talks about cherubim facing towards each other. And again, in the biblical Old Testament narrative text, you can find so much about this. This would be the top here. This would be the mercy seat. It probably actually had more of a seat on it. And you would, it's a lid here. You could lift this up. And this is the Holy of Holies. Again, very small, but this is where God's presence would dwell. The glory of the Lord would come and meet with the high priest. And there the atonement would be made for the people's sins. Here's the lid. It's now lifted up. You're looking inside the Ark of the Covenant there. And you can see here the tablets there of stone, Aaron's rod that budded. And you'll see over here the manna in the bowl, which is talked about there in our Hebrews text. And so this is kind of just a sketch outline for us of what it looked like, just to get in our minds. I know we're a visual people. And again, we're now back outside in the courtyard there. So hopefully that helped out a little bit. Well, Hebrews chapter 9 then. And again, hopefully that helps out a little bit. Let's jump into the text and take a look at this incredible book. Last week we saw there the new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah. And what an awesome covenant that we're involved in. This covenant that's prophesied in Jeremiah, that God is going to write his law upon our hearts, as it says there, as he quotes from Jeremiah there in verse 10, "For the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days," chapter 8 that is, verse 10, "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is the covenant that God made. And the author is showing how the new covenant, or the second covenant, because the first covenant is the old covenant. And the second is the new covenant, the New Testament and the Old Testament. He says here in verse 13, in closing, he says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He shows that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And this is greater and more important, and that the Hebrews ought to embrace the new and not be afraid that they're, in a sense, forsaking the Lord in embracing the new, as they're forsaking much of their customs and traditions that they had before under the old covenant, as they're turning away from the issue of synagogue worship or temple worship. Again, probably the people he's speaking to are probably located in Rome, and so they wouldn't be around the temple. And obviously the tabernacle wasn't erected in their day, but this is all part of their history. He says, "Then indeed," verse 1, "even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and of an earthly sanctuary." So he's now talked about how that in this new covenant, there's also a greater temple or a greater tabernacle. That tabernacle, though, wasn't made with hands. That tabernacle wasn't of this earth, of this world. But that tabernacle was heavenly. That tabernacle was made before the tabernacle that was given to Moses. that in fact God, when he gave Moses the blueprints, the instructions to build the tabernacle, and you can read them in the book of Exodus, and they're incredibly detailed down to every board and what color thread to use for what part of the tabernacle and what skins to use and what kind of metals to use for different instruments. God gives this incredible detail to Moses, and he says there that this is an inferior tabernacle because there's a superior tabernacle in heaven that this is simply a copy of. And so there's a copy on earth, but there's the real in heaven, the true. Even as the priesthood under Aaron was inferior to the Melchizedekian priesthood, which really represents the heavenly priesthood. And so that's what the author has built up to this point. But he says, even the old covenant, even under the old tabernacle, there was divine service and earthly. There was an earthly sanctuary. There was a physical sanctuary. Maybe your translation says a worldly sanctuary. It just simply means it was a sanctuary of this world, of this earth. It doesn't mean worldly in the bad way there. He says, for a tabernacle was prepared. Now he's going to go through verses 2 through 5. He's going to go through the tabernacle. He says, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand and the table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary. This is that first part we looked at. Now, if you notice here, as we read, it's missing an element. It's missing one of the pieces of furniture. It says here that there's a lampstand, the candelabra, the lampstand. There's the table of showbread. And we saw that. There's the table, which is called the first part. And behind the second veil, which is the Holy of Holies, or as he says here, the Holy of All, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the Holy of All, verse 4, which had the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold. And he goes on to list what's in the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim and the glory. But he says here that there's the altar of incense. Remember that altar right before the curtain to the Holy of Holies, there was that altar of incense. The author here places the altar inside the Holy of Holies. When you go back to the biblical account in Exodus, you find that clearly God speaks of the altar, like we saw on the model there, the altar being in the first part, the sanctuary, and not the Holy of Holies, or the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The two compartments, it was in the first part. In fact, we know the priest had to sacrifice daily upon that altar of incense, so it would really be impossible for it to be in the Holy of Holies, because only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year. And so here Bible scholars are, you know, coming up with all of their, you know, ideas about what's really going on here, because it seems like there could be a discrepancy in the text. Well, as in any biblical apparent, and we want to say apparent discrepancy, there's always series of really answers and things that can solve the problems. And ultimately, it comes down to us not really having all the knowledge of what's going on. Let me say this in starting, as we want to look at this a little bit. Let me say that the Hebrews didn't read this and go, boy, this guy doesn't even know how the tabernacle's set up. That would have really defeated his purpose. And obviously, he's speaking to, as we believe, a Hellenistic Jewish population, this author, speaking to these Hebrews, that Jews that were converted to their Messiah, into Christianity, and are now struggling and wrestling with going back to the old covenant, the old ways, and struggling with this new idea. Maybe really has a lot to do with persecution, which we'll actually see brought up there in chapter 10, about how their goods are being plundered and about their suffering, imprisonment and chains and persecution going on. So they're tempted to go back. The author is saying, don't go back to the inferior when you have the superior. Don't go back to the old covenant when we have the new covenant. In fact, the old covenant is vanishing away. It is being done away with. It's no longer needed, because all that was prophesied and pictured for us and illustrated in the old covenant is now revealed sealed in the new covenant and fulfilled in the new covenant through Jesus Christ, through his priesthood. Every single article, every single detail we can find in Christ. And so that's what the author's pushing them on to. Now, it would really defeat the author's purpose if he was sloppy at this point. And we do believe that there was something that was going on, something they were aware of, the author was aware of, about this issue of the altar there of incense being in the Holy of Holies. There's two main views that I want to draw your attention to. And again, no one can really be dogmatic on this because we're lacking information. And a lot of times when we come to the scriptures and we see something that we say, hey, that doesn't really fit. Is this a contradiction? Is this an error in the text? It's important to remember we are probably the ones that are more in error than the text is. The scripture isn't the one that's in error. It's me. I don't understand. It's not the text doesn't. It's not that there was a problem there that God, whoops, I made a mistake, put one of the articles in the tabernacle in the wrong room. It wasn't that. This was something very obvious, very given to anybody. In fact, if you've been a Christian for any time, you read through this and go, oh, wait, I thought the altar of incense was in the first section there, not in the Holy of Holies. Because it's so common to us. Now, if it's common to us, how much more common would it be to a Jew? And so usually it's because we lack the understanding. Sometimes we just don't have all the answers we'd like to have, especially for those of you that are Bible students and are studying the Word of God. And you know, you look at this and you go, man, and you study through it and we want clear answers. But their answers are there. They really are. And ultimately, when we stand before the Lord in heaven, it's going to be amazing as we see all of those answers unfold before us as he gives us all the information. I do want to point out in verse 5 there at the end, the author does say, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. There were some details that needed to be filled in, but right now we can't speak of these in detail. The two main views, and there are several views, but I don't want to spend all night going through all of the different views. The two main views that I'd like to bring to our attention tonight, dealing with the altar of incense and what place it should be. First view is, and in fact, the King James Bible doesn't translate it, the golden altar here of incense in verse 4 again, which has the golden altar of incense, but the golden censer of incense, it translates it, or the golden censer. And again, the censer is that little, like almost shovel looking thing that you take from the coals from the altar and you go into the Holy of Holies with it, the high priest would. In fact, according to, Leviticus 16, it talks about how the high priest would take from that altar and go in. And some scholars believe that's what the word means. It doesn't literally mean the altar itself, but the censer that was carried from the altar, that's where it was in the Holy of Holies. Now, the whole point that we're looking at here is mainly focusing on the Day of Atonement, and we're going to see that as we go through this. It's focusing on the Day of Atonement. So that's a very plausible view as you look at it. It's interesting, in the Septuagint version of the Hebrew Old Testament, Septuagint again being the Greek translation of the Hebrew, every time this Greek word is used, again, you have a Hebrew text that's translated into Greek, and now you have the New Testament written in Greek. And so every time this Greek word that is used here is used in the Septuagint, it refers to the censer. And so many scholars believe, well, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the altar, but that which carries the incense, which is brought into the Holy of Holies. And it is interesting. I'll read to you from Leviticus 16, verses 12 and 13. This is what it says, speaking about the Day of Atonement. Again, this is that one day that the high priest enters the Holy of Holies. It says in Leviticus 16, verse 12, then he shall take a censer full of burning coals from the flames of the altar before the Lord, which he has filled of sweet incense, beaten fine, and brings it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord. That is the incense on the coals there in the censer before the Lord. And the coals of the incense may cover the mercy seat there a cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the tabernacle, lest he die. So again, speaking of in the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes in. He carries this censer in his hand, taken from the altar there. He takes it in his hand. He throws the incense in onto the coals, and there's a cloud that covers the Ark of the Covenant there, the mercy seat, so that he won't die. So it speaks of the need for a lot of incense being burned at this time. Now, again, he goes into the Holy of Holies more than once during this day, the Day of Atonement. And so that's a plausible view. The other view is, and it's interesting because according to the Samaritans, they believe that the altar was moved on the Day of Atonement, the altar of incense, into the Holy of Holies just for that day. Not always there, but just that day because of the need for having so much incense being burned there around the Ark of the Covenant. And so they believed it was moved in. And so interesting because based on some Jewish writings, there's an idea that that's happening as well based on some history. And so we don't really know exactly, but those are two views and neither one of them really fits and could work. And again, I said there's many more. But regardless, the Hebrews understand very clearly what he is saying now, and I sure wish that verse 5 there at the end wasn't there, and he dealt with the details, again, of the things we cannot now speak in detail, and how curious our minds are of all of the details that could have been given to us. Regardless, what his point is here is he's laying out the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the earthly one. It had ordinances of divine service, this earthly sanctuary. It had purpose. It was good. But there's something better. And that's what he's saying. In verse 6, he says, "Now when these things had been thus performed, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services." Now again, speaking of not the high priest, but the priest. Always, every day, morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice, they would go in and they would offer. They would make sure that the candelabra was, the wicks were trimmed, that it was, the oil was full there. They'd make sure that the showbread was there. They'd make sure that the incense was burning, the evening and morning sacrifices as they were made out in the courtyard, and the priests would do their service within this first part. But into verse 7, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And so now here we get into the Day of Atonement. Verse 7 picks us up into the Day of Atonement. It was that part, the Holy of Holies, where the cherubim, where the glory was. It was in that part that the high priest went once a year. And into there he went not without blood. He must go in with blood. He didn't only go in with blood for the people, but he went in with blood for himself. Again, something that Jesus Christ didn't have to do. Didn't have to atone for his sins and then for the sins of others as the earthly high priest did. Oh no. The one according to the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, he was one that went in there not for himself, but only for the sins of the people, because again, Jesus Christ was the perfect Lamb of God, without sin, without blemish, without spot. And it says he offered it for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now here's what happened on the Day of Atonement. The sins that were committed in ignorance, they went in to make sacrifice for them. I think that's important to understand, that each and every one of us sin ignorantly. Meaning, we sin so much that we don't even know that we've sinned. You know, I was thinking about it, and I've seen this in my own life, and I've seen this in people's lives as I come across so many different people. And you know, it's interesting to me that we think we're pretty good. We really do. We think that, you know, we're pretty good. And now as believers and, you know, walking with the Lord, we many times think, you know, we're pretty good people. And, you know, yeah, when I really, really blow it, I know I sin. But what about all of the little things we do? All of the mixed motives in our hearts. All of just a little comment here or there, or a thought here or there. On and on I could go with the sins committed in ignorance. You know, brothers and sisters, we sin so much. And we're not even aware of it. And you know, I think it's interesting. The children of Israel on the Day of Atonement, they were aware. We sin more than we know we sin. We sin in sins that we're not aware of, sins that are done in ignorance. We didn't mean to sin, but we realize maybe later on we've sinned. We realize that wasn't right, and then they read it in the law, and oh no, I've sinned. And all of these sins that they've done, sins that are unknown to them. And I think it's a real humbling thing when you sit back and realize, you know what, we're really sinners. Not just the things we're aware of, not just the big things, the issues we have, we know of them. They're riding us, we're convicted, we can confess them, we know exactly what they are, we confess them to the Lord. Well, what about the things that are unconfessed? What about the things that are unknown to us? Well, under the old covenant, there was an atonement made for them. And the author is going to point out, under the new covenant, there's atonement made for them as well. But I think it'd be healthy for us spiritually if we realize how wicked we really are and how much the grace of God extends to us each and every day. He says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicates this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Verse 8 is the main point. The whole point here is that under the old covenant, under the old service, oh, it was divine. There was a sanctuary. There was a priesthood. There were you know, articles there. There was the furniture in the tabernacle. There was the Holy of Holies. There was the Day of Atonement. But it wasn't made open. The Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the Holy of All was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. People could not just go in there. In fact, no one could go in there but the high priest once a year. What was the Holy of Holies? The holiest of all. It was where God's presence dwelt. It's where you could meet with God. So not anyone could meet with God. Only one person, one time a year, could meet with God. That was it. Of the whole nation Israel, of all the people of the world. Now he's getting really to the heart of the new covenant. Yeah, we've been set free from the law. Yeah, we've been set free from sacrificial systems. And yeah, we've been set free from guilt and these things. More importantly and most important, we have access now into the Holy of Holies. This is the beauty and the glory of the new covenant. This is something that you and I really need to take a grasp on and to realize this is the grace of God. That we can fellowship with God at any time. And I think we know that. We know that up here. We know that intellectually. I can fellowship with God. But I don't really think we get that. That we really get that God is desiring to fellowship with me. And I can at any time, at any place, I can come into His presence. This wasn't given to other people. This is special. This is new. This is the new covenant. That's why when people come and tell me, you know, I was reading in Genesis and I was just thinking, man, what it would have been like to be Abraham. I mean, to really talk with God. What it would have been like to be Moses as I was reading through Exodus. You know, where God, you know, Moses hid in the cleft of the rock and the glory of the Lord passed by. What it would have been like there of Moses in the burning bush and the Lord speaking to him. Wow. Man, I really wish I would have been around in the days of Gideon when God comes to Gideon through an angel and speaks to him and empowers him and sends him out. And what about David? And as they speak to me, I understand what they're saying. I mean, they sound so exciting. But you know, I wouldn't want to have been in the Old Covenant for anything as I study the Old Testament. Moses. Moses is a picture of one of the greatest shepherds of God's people ever. Think of what he had to go through. I think of the things that he experiences his congregation wanted to kill him, you know, several times. And God, in fact, said, Moses, just stand back. We'll wipe them out and I'll just make a whole new nation for you. And you've heard me say it before. And at that point, I would have said, Lord, let your will be done. You know, I'm out of your way, Lord. You know, I'm not going to argue with you. But Moses pleaded and interceded. And, you know, it's amazing to me as you look at Abraham, you know. God spoke to him, yes. And you know one of the things he spoke to him, take your son, your only son, to that mountain that I will show you and sacrifice him there. So different. It wasn't like God spoke to Abraham every day of his life. You study through it and you see God spoke a couple times to Abraham in his entire life. You know, you think of Noah. God tells Noah, build an ark. Never rained on the planet Earth before. Build an ark. What's an ark? A boat. What for? Out here? In the middle of the desert? The faith it took to walk with the Lord in those days. As everyone persecuted. And, you know, the Lord knows. And in God's sovereignty, He's pre-appointed the times and the boundaries of our habitation. So that we would seek the Lord. He knows we probably wouldn't have sought Him in those days. For some of us, we're barely making it now. And we've got the presence of God. To a New Testament believer that's coming from old to new, to a Jew at this time, this is incredible. You're trying to say, as Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of my life, what I get in this package is I get the Holy of Holies, the Holy of all. Anytime it's made open to me? Yes, that's exactly what the author has already said. Enter to the throne of grace. There the ark, the throne, the mercy seat. Come in. Come in. And we're going to see in chapter 10, he says, therefore, having boldness, there's a new and living way which is consecrated through for us by him. That we have access, that we can get in to His presence. That we can enter in boldly to His throne room by His blood. You see, again, the high priest would be carrying the blood of another. But by Jesus' blood, that way has been made open. So the Holy Spirit is indicating now these things. The Holy Spirit is now indicating that the way into the Holy of All was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Do you really want the first tabernacle? You want to give up entrance to God so you can go back to your service and your ordinances and these things of the earthly? Oh no. Verse 9, it was symbolic of the present time. Those things were just symbolic of today, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which can never make him who performs the service perfect in regards to his conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Do you want to go back there? It was just symbolic. It was symbolic. Those things were shadows and pictures. And again, as I said, we could go through the different articles. And look how Christ fulfilled the sacrifices made there on the altar of sacrifice. How He washes us with the water of His Word. It says in Ephesians that it's the Lord who washes His church. As the priest would be washed. Even Peter there when Jesus wanted to wash His hands and His feet. It was symbolic of what happened to the priest. They would wash only their hands and their feet. And just so much of the Word there. And Jesus says in John 13 there, shows us that He does that. And then John chapter 15, He says that you're already clean by the words which I've spoken to you. And there's so much symbolism and so many really pictures for us and shadows. But here's the fulfillment. It's Christ. It's Christ. And you can go in and the lampstand there is, as Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. There in John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus is, or verse 12, excuse me. I am the light of the world. And then Jesus says, and you are the light of the world. And that idea of that light that's ever burning and never, ever going out. And it's that oil that keeps the light going, that pure olive oil. And it's that oil of that's been placed on our lives. As Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me. And that word anointed is in that context of that, in a Jewish context, of the anointing oil, the anointing Spirit of the Lord. New covenant is upon me to empower me. Says Jesus says there, as He quotes from Isaiah there in Luke chapter 4, as He's in the synagogue of Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, verse 18 of Luke 4, because He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And it's that very thing in the new covenant, the Spirit of God has come upon us and baptized us with His Holy Spirit that we might be His witnesses, lights in the midst of darkness to the ends of the earth. Of the table of showbread, the bread that would really literally feed the priest. It was that bread that Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the fulfillment of these things. It's that altar there of incense. The incense are the prayers of the saints as they're offered to God, as really our lives are His offering. The incense was a sweet-smelling aroma in the house of God. As your life is called to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. To give yourself, it says, it's an offering to the Lord. A sweet-smelling aroma. An acceptable sacrifice. Well-pleasing to God. As Paul there talks to Philippians about their partnering in the gospel with Him. How important these things are. How we see these things. And then ultimately and obviously there in the holy of all, the holiest of all, the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat where there the word mercy seat, it's used there in verse 5 of our chapter here. That mercy seat is the same word in the New Testament for propitiation. It's a word that speaks of atonement made. It means that God's wrath for your sin and mine is appeased. You think about it. It's appeased that we have now fellowship with God because it's at the mercy seat propitiation is made. And it's their blood was offered in the old covenant, but it was the blood of animals. It was only symbolic of the blood of Christ that would be offered. And it was that throne room we could come into where God's presence was, where God's Spirit dwelt. And it was there where we found all that we need. You know, that's the answer to all of our problems. It really is. And trust me, I've had many problems in my life and still do. And the answer always is the presence of the Lord. When I get myself in that place because by faith I can enter in, when I come in to the presence of God, it's there where I find help. It's there where we find, as the author of Hebrews said, enter into the throne of grace to find help in time of need. To receive mercy and find that help, it's that help. David talked about it. David understood the idea of God's presence in a tabernacle setting. There in Psalm chapter 27, verse 4, we know the passage. One thing I've desired of the Lord that I might seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His tabernacle. It's there I'm going to find the Lord and His beauty. It's only in His presence. I realize that. I understand that. But it wasn't open to all. It wasn't even open to David. He knew that. But then in Psalm chapter 51, where we know the psalm because of the familiar verses, as a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God, and this deep calls unto the deep. Psalm 42, as these verses are there, and these incredible passages. At the end of Psalm 42, as he talks about trials and he's desiring God. He says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Says it twice in Psalm 42. Why are you disquieted within me? What's troubling you? Why are you so hurt, depressed? That's really what it means. Why are you depressed? Why are you so downcast? Why are you so heavy laden? He says, hope in God and the help of His countenance, for we shall yet praise Him. Hope in God. Put your hope in Him. In the help of what? His countenance. His presence. Look upon His face if you can. See who He is. And you'll still praise Him even though everyone's forsaken you. Everyone that you used to go to the house of God with, as it says in that psalm, is no longer going. Who's there? Everyone's gone. Your soul's so thirsty for God and feeling like there is no God. Where is God at this time? Hope in God. Tell your soul, why? Why are you downcast? Don't do that. Hope in God. Church, we can. We can hope in God like no other time. We can just go to God. We can go into His presence. We can receive His grace to help in time of need. We have that privilege and opportunity to go to Him, to receive from Him, to be blessed. No, these things were symbolic. Symbolic of the things to come, of the present age. In fact, the worshipers, after being purged, it says here, they still had a conscience of sin. Well, what does he mean by they still had a conscience of sin? They still struggled in their conscience because the sacrifices that were made, they realized that their sin was only covered. Sin was still there. In fact, there was obvious that they haven't been once purged. It's not done. They didn't have that security you and I have. It's complete. It is finished. It's never finished. You sin again, you go offer again, and you're continually reminded that another sacrifice needs to be made, that you're a sinner. You're continually, your conscience is never free. I'm free in Christ. That idea wasn't there that you and I have. Look at chapter 10 with me. I want to read to you the first four verses because they go together with verses 9 and 10 of chapter 9. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never, with the same sacrifices which are offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. It's the same language we see in chapter 9, verse 9. I'll read chapter 9, verse 9 again to you. And it was symbolic of the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which can never make him who performs the service perfect in regards to his conscience. He's concerned only with the outward things, foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinance imposed until the time of Reformation. The time of Reformation is the new covenant. His mind is still, it's not done. Nothing's done. Again, back to chapter 10, verse 2, it says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. These sacrifices, if it was finished, they'd be done with. They'd cease to be offered. No. They haven't been, though, for the worshiper, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sin. See, we understand that idea, once purged. But under the old covenant, you weren't once purged. You were continually being purged as animals were dying left and right. Think of how many animals we would have killed in our church. A lot, trust me. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. Every year there's a reminder and a reminder of sin. For it is impossible. Here's the fact. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. It's not possible. They really, notice the word, we'll get into it in chapter 10, take away sin. They covered it. But they're waiting for something greater. Even the old covenant and its entire system points to, we need something better. This is a temporary work that is going to hold us over until the time of Reformation. And that wasn't Martin Luther and his friends. It's the time when Christ came forward. Verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest. Now he's going to go off. Of the good things to come. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, hear what's being said, and if you've been sleeping up to this point, and you're bored because you're saying, I'm not in the Old Testament, I don't really care about the tabernacle. Right now, listen. Please. You shouldn't have been sleeping, but God will forgive that sin of ignorance. Verse 12, he says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all. What most holy place? The one in heaven. The true. This is what he's been saying all along. Christ entered in with his own blood. He did it one time. He's never going to repeat it. It doesn't need to be repeated. Once for all. What did he do? What did he obtain? Having obtained, notice what it says, eternal redemption. When Christ died on the cross, he said, it is finished. It is completed. The blood was shed. The blood was offered. And if in this picture, in the true tabernacle, he entered in with not the blood of another, but with his own blood. His own life. He entered in and he offered this blood to God. There at the throne. We've talked about the throne and the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat being the same thing. He entered into the presence of God, the true presence of God, with his own blood. And what did he do? He obtained eternal redemption. This is where we get into the issues of these doctrines, one titled eternal security. If you have been saved and you're truly a child of God, and the Bible says the Lord knows those who are his, they have this seal, and the seal is we know the Holy Spirit is given as a guarantee of the inheritance that we have in him. That we are sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. That Christ, when he died for you totally, wholly, and completely. He didn't miss any parts. And Christ died. And when you were redeemed, and the word redeemed means to be bought out of, and it was typically used of being bought out of slavery. It speaks of a price paid. A price given. Someone had to pay. We always talk about salvation as a free gift. And it certainly is. And that's the beauty of salvation. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. If you wanted to buy it, you couldn't. You couldn't do anything to get it. The only way you can get it is to receive it. But someone paid, and it was Christ. And he paid with his own blood. Let me read to you out of Peter's epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1 says this. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice what he says, because there was a redemption price in Peter's day, in Paul's day, in the Hebrews' day. There was a redemption price. Someone paid. And that payment would get you free. Well, what the author of Hebrews is saying is he's saying Christ paid. And it wasn't with silver and gold. No money could buy it. But it was with his own precious blood. A lamb. For the slaughter he came. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came in his first coming when he came to this earth, born in a stable in Bethlehem, born to a poor family, lived in a poor village, in a very small village. Raised and ministered around the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was where the fishermen hung out, not in Jerusalem. Jesus came as a lamb for the slaughter. He came as a sacrificial victim to die on a Roman cross for your sins and mine. Oh, but don't think Jesus is some weakling, because he's coming again. It's called his second advent, his second coming. And he's going to come as a lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's going to come to judge and to rule and to reign. And thank God he came the first time as a lamb. Because we wouldn't be excited about him coming as a lion. We wouldn't be excited about him coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But because he came and he died and he obtained eternal redemption for you and I, and he offered himself on the cross and he gave it all up that you and I could be redeemed. Now realize this, redeemed doesn't just mean that you're going to go to heaven. Redeemed means you're bought. That means someone paid a price, you've been purchased. That means you once were a slave of sin, the Bible says. We don't have time to get into all the passages, but I think we've done it enough before. You were a slave of sin, and now you're a slave of God. You're really not your own. You never were your own. You were once really a child of the devil, the Bible says. A child of the enemy, deceived and being deceived. Carried about by various lusts and passions. Christ came and he bought you out of sin. Paid for your judgment, was your propitiation, and he saved you. But church, realize this. We're still not our own. We've been bought with a price. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are his. Glorify God. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 12, after talking about this incredible salvation, he says to him, he says, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable act of worship or your reasonable service. Give yourself back to God because you're his. And when you realize you are now a purchased possession of the Lord, and according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, he says that you're the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You're his purchased possession. He purchased you, he owns you. And his ownership is his spirit upon you. It's his seal. But you know what you are? You're to the praise of his glory. We are to represent the Lord. We are to shine as lights in the midst of darkness. We are to be his instruments, his vessels. And therefore we present ourselves as instruments of righteousness unto God. And present our members unto God, our bodies. The word members is our members, our hands, our feet, our bodies, our minds, our eyes, our mouths, everything we have to give it to the Lord. Presenting these bodies as living sacrifices, giving them to him because we're his. He owns us. And he's redeemed us. And so, you know, we look at redemption and we think, oh, this is wonderful. I've been redeemed. Yes. When you really understand redemption is when you understand that you're his. And when you give your life wholly and completely to him as a believer, and you surrender yourself to him and your members over to him, and you allow him to begin to use you, and you allow him to begin to lead you by faith and direct your steps, and no longer are you the Lord of your life, no longer is it you calling the shots, but it's you going to the Lord, you're coming into his presence, you're finding help, you're finding strength, and you're finding victory over your sin, because he didn't just forgive you of sin, he redeemed you from sin. He bought you out of the bondage and power that sin once had over you, and he set you free. And that's what it says in Romans 6. You've been set free from slavery to sin. And you've been set free to be now a slave of God. And therefore, reckon the old man to be dead and present your members as to God. Present yourself alive to God. Give yourself over to him and don't be enslaved again with sin. But see God do that work of sanctification in your life as you present yourself to God. This is the privilege we have, church. This is the glory of the gospel. And this is exactly what the author here is pointing out, that he's obtained eternal redemption for us. Back to our text, verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkled the unclean sanctify for the purifying of the flesh, if the blood of bulls and goats, let's look back to the old covenant for a minute. It's what he's saying. The ashes of heifers, the red heifer, we've heard about that, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh. How much more? Catch that word, it's important. If this is true, which it is, under the old covenant, there could be a purifying, a sanctifying of the outward, really. How much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more? Now, this is a verse you better memorize. And you better have it deep within your heart. Because it's a verse that glorifies and magnifies Jesus Christ for what he's done for you and me on the cross. When I read this, my heart is stirred. How much more? How much more shall the blood of Christ? I think about it. Every time I read the blood of Christ, it brings me to my knees. It brings me to that place of what he did for me. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How much more if that was true of the ashes of the heifer, if it was true of the sacrificial system of the goats and the bulls and their blood, and if it was able to bring people near to God in a lesser way, how much more do you think the blood of Christ is going to bring you near to God? How much more do you think the blood of Christ is going to cleanse your conscience from dead works? Dead works, what are dead works? Dead works are works that are dead. Acts that you do that produce nothing. The Bible's usually pretty simple. They could fall into the category of sin. Sin. Sin is a work. There's acts you commit. And that act is dead. It's got no spiritual life. It's dead. And what it leaves you with is death, doesn't it? And what does it do to your conscience? You're dead. You're hurt. In your conscience, there's all this sin. And it's not until you come and approach the Lord and understand the redemption that he's obtained for you, an eternal redemption through the eternal Spirit. He offered himself without spot to God, that Christ paid for my sins. I fear saying it too much, but I can't say it too much. Past, present, and future. He's paid for my sins. When I was yet not born, he died for them all. He offered himself to God. He said, Father, here's my life. Here's my blood. I'll shed it for Trent Douglas. I'm free today. I'm free. My conscience is free. All of the things that I should be guilty about. Every now and then I remember what I used to do, who I used to be. And I say, who was that man? I don't know him. I'm reminded when I maybe meet someone or come encounter with someone that I knew from the past. Before I was a Christian, and I'm reminded of the person they know that goes under the name Trent Douglas. I'm reminded of the person I used to be, the things I should be so guilty. I've had people ask me, how can you preach after doing all the things you've done? And I realize that's a good question for someone that doesn't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and has not experienced the cleansing work of the cross. And it's not only what I've done before I was saved, but it's even things I've done after I was saved. Because the day I got saved, I didn't cease from sin. It would have been nice. Some people teach sinless perfection, that a Christian can get to a point in their life where they become perfect and never sin. Boy, I wish that was true, though it's not. That'd be nice. That's what I have to look forward to of heaven. That's what the glorified body is. But that's a part of the work of the cross. I'm going to get to heaven because of Christ's blood that was shed for me. And one day I'm going to be in a new body. And I'll tell you what, there will be no more remembrance of these things. Because remember what chapter 8 ended with. That he's forgiven our sins and remembers them no more. It's not in God's mind. Why should it be in mine? God's forgiven me wholly and completely. I should receive that forgiveness and let my conscience be cleansed. Because in God's sight, now here's where doctrine and faith, simple belief in God's word comes into play. Because in God's sight, I'm pure. Think about it. Right now, I don't care what you've done, where you've been, the guilt you might be carrying around tonight. In God's sight, if you're a believer, you've been born again, you're pure. You're perfect. Why? Because the sins that you have committed were washed away and remembered no more at the cross. And only God can do this. You and I can't. But the sins that you have not yet committed were washed away and will be remembered no more in the mind of God. Therefore, when I come to the Lord and I confess my sin to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all filthiness, unrighteousness. I'm purified. And when I begin to see myself as God sees me, I begin to walk in incredible victory. And I begin to say, why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. There's plenty of hope. Look at Jesus. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. What do you think that means? Look unto Jesus, who began your faith, who's finished your faith, even though you're still in the middle of your faith. He's done it. Look at Him and realize He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. It's finished. And God looks at me as pure in His sight. Wow! We can look at each other as pure. Even though we have sin, even though we have shortcomings, if God so will forgive that person, so should I. Who am I to stand in the place of God anyways? It's not my job to forgive people and not to forgive them. I'm just a sinner like they are. But if God will forgive them, how much more shall I forgive them? How much more shall I let that go and let them be freed from the condemnation I might bring to them? Because God isn't bringing any. The gospel, the redemption, how much more if the blood of Christ was offered through the eternal Spirit without spot to God? Purge your conscience from dead works to do what? Serve the living God. It's not just a purging that God does. It's not just a purging. He's purging your conscience from that you might do what? Serve the living God. I hope you understand that. You can serve God with a free conscience, with a clean conscience, with a pure conscience. You can serve God. You can love God because God loves you. You can worship God because God sees you as pure and He receives your worship. You can glorify God because you bring glory to God because of God's work in your life. You're free. You're free to love God. You're free to serve God. You're free to walk with God. You're free to pray to God. He loves you and He hears you. And though you've got sin, it's not separating you anymore because Christ is your mediator and He ever lives to make intercession. He's your great high priest and He's seated, the works completed, and now come boldly to the throne of grace. This is the teaching of Hebrews. Church, we're free to serve not the dead God, the living God. To serve our God who's alive and at work in our lives. And my exhortation to us is to get in to the presence of God. To get to the presence of God takes faith and good doctrine. It's not so much a feeling. It's a reality. It's the things we've discussed here tonight. To exercise by faith and say, you know what? God does love me. God does see me as pure. God does hear me. I'm free.
And when you really begin to believe it, it really begins to affect your life, and you really begin to get excited about the Lord. And you really desire to serve Him. Because for what He's done for you, what else do you have? Like Peter said, Lord, where shall we go? Where? For You alone have the words of eternal life. What's he mean? Where could we go? You alone not only have the words of eternal life, you have the life of eternal life. You alone are the only one that loves us, that puts up with us, that forgives us. And who else would we want to love us, put up with us, and forgive us but You alone? There's no option. I don't have an option today to backslide. Where would I go? To the world? As much as my heart is still depraved and I still struggle with sin, where would I go? Why would I backslide? What for? I'd commit suicide if I backslid. Because I've tasted and seen that He's good. What would I do? It's those that don't realize and don't believe that God really does love them that stay in the backslidden state. Those that don't wake up and say, wait a second, as a prodigal son did, my father, he's got all I need. He'll take care of me. And I know he'll receive me. It's those who live under the deception of the enemy that God doesn't love you. Why would God love? Look what you've done, and uses that conscience against them. And all they need is sound doctrine and faith in the cross of Jesus Christ to pull them out of their hole. And if you're in that hole today, you need to look at yourself and say, what are you doing here, soul? Why are you downcast, oh my soul? Get up.
Amen.
Hope in God. You've got no hope in you. You've realized that. That's why you're in the pit. Hope in God. And the help that you're going to find in His presence, His countenance. Look upon His face. See what He's done. Look upon the cross and receive that grace and mercy and forgiveness. And allow Christ to do the work that He desires to do in your life. We're going to open it up right now for communion and worship. A time where we can say, God, fill us with Your Spirit. God, we're going to sit here. We got nowhere we're going. We're going right to Your presence. The distractions of the world are outside of these walls right now. And hopefully all your cell phones anyways are turned off. And you just sit in His presence. And when you take the cup and the bread, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of Me. For this cup is a cup of the new covenant. It's My blood shed for the remission of your sin. And this bread is my body which was broken for you. And it was His body that was broken, so yours doesn't have to be. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. The Lord laid upon Him the iniquities of us all. He was smitten and afflicted of God. He paid the price. He was bruised for you. I've stood in the gap. I've taken your place. Come and receive My grace. And allow Me to heal your heart. Restore your soul. For it's His desire. For He leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. What shall you say to these things? If God be for you, who could be against you? If He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also give us all things freely? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore has risen again. Who ever lives to make intercession? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, peril, nakedness, or sword? for we are afflicted all day long. We are sheep as taken to the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come will ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, if we would be persuaded with Paul. If we would say, what am I going to say to that? I'm going to say, thank you, Jesus. Who is he who condemns? No one. Because Christ died. And he's dealt with all the condemnation that could ever be there. What can separate me from the love of God? Nothing physical. Nothing demonic. Because there's no greater power than the power of the blood of Christ that was shed for my sins. And therefore I'm persuaded that my God is able. And I'm going to love him because I can. Because he first loved me, and nothing's going to separate me from that. And that's simply a decision you make right now. I'm going to believe God's word, and I'm going to walk in God's presence, empowered by God's Spirit, filled with his love, serving the living God. Let's pray. And Father, tonight we thank you so much for, once again, this beautiful book of Hebrews that is transforming our lives, that is transforming the way we think, Lord, hopefully. Help us to believe you at the simplicity of your word. Help us to draw near tonight with true hearts in full assurance of faith. Help us to know you, Lord. Help us to be filled with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, for anyone tonight that's backslidden, in a state of wandering, in a state of slavery to sin, would you help them, Lord Jesus, tonight to enter into your presence by your blood, to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Help them to see themselves as you see them. Oh Father, help us to see through your eyes, that we might, as Paul said, be compelled by the love of Christ. We worship you. Bless now as we worship. Anoint Nick and the team as they lead us in. Just pour out your Spirit. Bless the table. We offer it to you, the cup and the bread, the new covenant. Help us to partake of it, not just physically tonight, but wholly and spiritually through faith and obedience. We honor you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.